The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
Good morning, Park Church. Happy Easter. We're glad you're here. Today's reading can be found in the book of John. We're in chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find it on page 864. If you don't have a Bible at home, we'd love for you to take one of these as a gift from us to you. Again, John chapter 20, starting at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Thanks for being here. So such a joy to worship Jesus with you all. Thank you for coming to celebrate the risen King. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. If I've never met you, I want to say welcome to you. If you're new to Park Church, we're glad that you're here. We recognize on a Sunday like today that there are people coming from all different backgrounds, from different experiences, different places in the city, in the nation. Whatever the case may be, whatever brought you here, we're really glad that you're here. We gather week in and week out to worship Jesus because we really believe he's the Son of God who laid down his life on the cross, really believe he rose again from the dead on the third day, and he's worthy of our life, our worship, our devotion. And so we're just really grateful that you're here. Our prayer today is that wherever you're coming from, as you walk into this space today, that God would meet you in personal ways. We recognize there are people that come in with a lot of joy, people that come in with a lot of heaviness. There are people that come in with a lot of confidence in Jesus and a life of trusting him and learning to follow him. Others that are coming in with a lot of disorientation or doubt or pain or confusion. Whatever the case may be, our prayer is that God would indeed meet you with the power of his Spirit, that Jesus, who we believe is risen, would meet you today in ways, again, that lead you to deep transformation in life that is found in him. And so I'm going to pray that God would work among us as we look at his word together. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that in your love for the world, you sent your Son, your only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through him. Jesus, we are grateful that you came into this world, that you displayed to us what the Father was like. You showed us the love of God. You showed us what it means to love people. And you showed that love all the way to the point of laying down your life on the cross for us. Thank you for atoning for our sin. Thank you for forgiving us, for reconciling us to the Father. Thank you for giving us the hope that you can restore all things. And thank you for sending your Holy Spirit as the foretaste of what you will do to make alive this world again. Would you allow through your Spirit people to interact with you today, to experience your presence, your love, your life, your transformational power, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. If I say he is risen, we say he is risen indeed. So here's the question I want us to wrestle with a little bit together as we look at John chapter 20, is do you really believe that? Really believe it? It's easy to say, especially easy to say in a room full of people on a day like today, but do you really believe it? Do you believe it intellectually? Do you believe it emotionally? Do you believe it in a way that starts to shape the way you approach life, the way you approach God, the way you approach your work and your relationships, your body, your finances, your career, your agenda in life. Do you really believe that he is risen indeed? Because the reality is, it's a hard claim to believe. To believe that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth, that he lived in this world, that he died on a cross, and that he rose again on the third day, defeating sin and death, is a bold and audacious claim. It's not an easy claim to believe when you slow down and think about it. But it is the claim that is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. It is the claim that is held up and attested to in the New Testament. It's the central claim to all the ancient historic Christian creeds. It's the claim that churches around the world throughout history have celebrated and confessed and tried to live in light of throughout all of history. It's the claim that we fight to live in light of here as a community. And yet, when we look at this passage in John 20 and we look at other passages in the Bible, what we find is that some of the people that were closest to Jesus during his earthly ministry struggled to believe it. They struggled to believe it, which means at least this, that you can be in a room full of people that are confessing that he is risen indeed. You can go to church, you can know certain words, and you can learn certain things and still wrestle with doubt. It means you could be in this room today, and you could be somebody sitting here wrestling with doubt, wrestling with unbelief. And the reality is, all of us in varying ways, to varying degrees, do wrestle with doubt and unbelief. And so what I want to look at today is a passage in the Bible where God meets us in that reality. So one of the things I love about the Bible is that the Bible never lifts up like these human heroes as if they didn't struggle to believe. The Bible is full of stories of people that are struggling through the human experience, struggling through pain and questions and doubt and wandering. Even those who feel like the most faithful examples in the Bible really wrestle. Even some of Jesus' closest followers really wrestled with belief. And so today we're going to look at a story of the way Jesus interacts with that belief, with that doubt, with that struggle, with that difficulty in giving full confidence to who he is and what the Bible says that he has done. And we're going to look specifically at the story of Thomas. Look at how Jesus meets Thomas in his doubt, how he calls him to deeper faith, and how he offers him a life, a resurrection life that truly satisfies. And so what I want to do is give you a little bit of the backdrop, and we'll kind of walk through the story pretty quick and draw out three observations on the way Jesus meets us in our doubt, calls us to deeper faith, and invites us to find life in him. Here's the story. The people of Israel had for years been waiting for a king. There's a promise that a coming king, God would send a king, a Christ, the Hebrew word, a Messiah. He would send a Messiah to come, and that this Messiah would defeat Israel's enemies, that he would restore Israel's kingdom, and that through that restored kingdom, he would bring restoration, peace, and life to the whole world. And the people were waiting and waiting and waiting for centuries, for generations. And then one day, on the scene of this world, came a man named Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus began his earthly ministry around 30 years old, and he began to interact in ways that were just drawing attention. He began healing sick people. He began reaching out to the ostracized and the marginalized, the shamed, and those who were pushed aside by the religious institutions. He began doing miracles and casting out demons. He was teaching about the old scriptures, but in ways that felt fresh, with authority and clarity, in ways that were compelling and inviting people to participate. He was speaking and leading as if God was doing a whole new thing in the world and that he was at the center of it. That he was at the center of a new thing God was doing. And so he began to gather around himself a number of people. He gathered 12 followers in particular who were to be like disciples. He was to be a rabbi, and he was going to teach them about his kingdom and commission them to take this news about his kingdom to the next generations. And they were learning from him. They were witnessing miracles. He was calming raging seas. He was feeding thousands, multiplying food. Incredible experience where they came to believe that he really was the king they had been waiting for. He was the long-awaited king. And so that comes to a head on the Palm Sunday we celebrated last week when he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, essentially establishing that he really is embracing his identity as the long-awaited king. And so people are crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel. They believed he's the king. And that joy quickly tilted over the next few days. Over the next few days, those shouts of Hosanna dissipated. The tension between the religious leaders grew. The conflict began to escalate. And eventually, Jesus was betrayed by one of his own followers. He was delivered into the hands of the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders. They wrongfully accused him. They wrongfully, unjustly condemned him to death. They handed him over to the Romans, where he was tortured, tried, condemned, and ultimately crucified. When he was crucified, they put nails through his hands and through his feet, and they hung him up on a Roman cross where he suffocated and bled and died. After he died and gave up his last breath, they took a spear and they pierced his side. Blood and water, the fluids of his body flowed out from his side, and they took the dead body of Jesus off of a cross, and a man named Joseph of Arimathea laid that body in a tomb. That's the backstory for where we're at. And one of those disciples who had gone from like elation and joy, singing Hosanna, he's the king, to disorientation, devastation, utter disbelief, was a guy named Thomas. Thomas really believed that Jesus was the Christ, and now the person he believed to be the king was dead. In his space of devastation and disorientation, he was wrestling and wondering, and the Friday where he was crucified passes into Saturday. The Saturday passes into a Sunday morning. And at some point on Sunday morning, a group of people come up to Thomas and share with him some alarming news. That the tomb where Jesus had been laid is now empty. What's more, not only is it empty, that some of the women who were close to Jesus had gone to the tomb that morning to anoint his body, as they was the custom. They found the tomb empty, and some of them had claimed to have seen the risen Jesus. And then later in the day, Jesus appeared in a room where the other 10 disciples that were remaining, Thomas's closest friends, were there and had seen the risen Jesus. And so they come to Jesus essentially saying, he is risen. And Thomas doesn't say, he is risen indeed. Thomas says, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. And here's the text. Here's how it shows up in the passage. I want us to see it. Put it on the screen here. It says, now Thomas, who was one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas, one of the 12, says, I need to see this for myself. This is where Thomas gets his famous nickname. What's the nickname of Thomas? Doubting Thomas. You've heard of Doubting Thomas. It's a pretty bad rap for Thomas, I think. I don't think it's very fair. We don't name any of the other disciples after their worst moments, right? Like Peter at one point like went out on the water and then stopped believing and he sunk. We don't call him Sinking Simon. You know, like we're not like, oh, good old Sinking Simon at it again. Later in his life, Peter also told Jesus that he shouldn't lay down his life on the cross, and Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. We don't call him Satanic Simon. We don't refer to people by their worst moments, typically. Or John, who wrote this gospel, there's a moment where he kind of boldly goes before Jesus, trying to get like the highest seat in Jesus's kingdom, says, I want to sit next to you on your right hand in glory. All throughout his gospel, he refers to himself as the beloved apostle. And we don't call him like John the narcissist. Like we don't do that. And we look at Thomas and he has this like moment of questioning and we're like doubting Thomas, you know? What's more, not only is it like highlighting this moment, it's actually missing the reality that all of the disciples struggled with doubt. In fact, all four gospel accounts include stories of people struggling to believe the initial accounts of the resurrection. Why? Because it's hard to believe. It's hard to believe. And it seems as though the gospel writers want us to understand that doubt is a part of the journey of faith. Doubt, wrestling with doubt, your questions, your intellectual questions, your heart level questions, the questions of, am I going to let this kind of define my life, is a part of the journey of faith. It's one of the things that we work through as we grow in our faith, as we work through faith. Whether that's faith in Christ or anything else, we all wrestle with doubt. And in a very real sense, we are all Thomas. We're all Thomas. Doubt is a part of the human experience. I bet you've been in a room like this on a Sunday or in other times where it seemed like everybody else was more confident than you were. Seems like everybody else, maybe they've experienced something more than I have. Maybe they have more certainty. They're all raising their hands. They're singing. That guy's up there talking with a lot of passion. I bet they never struggle with doubt. We all do. We all do. we wrestle with different kinds and different degrees of doubt. It's a part of the journey. I'm not trying to make doubt this kind of like, put this badge on doubt as if it has this like particular like moral quality. It's just real. It's real. And so the question we're asking as we look at this passage is, how does Jesus meet us in that doubt? How does he meet us when we have intellectual questions about, does this make sense to me? I don't understand. Is there any evidence? I don't know that I fully can get my mind around that. How does he meet us when we struggle with heart-level doubt? That's the kind of emotional doubt where there's pain in your story. Maybe you've had a hard experience with the church, a hard experience with religious leaders. Maybe you've looked around the world and seen suffering around the world and division around the world. You've seen the history of the church and the stains on the history of the church. Or maybe you've just gone through pain in your own life. And it's hard for you to believe that there's a God who is living and who is powerful and who loves you. There's a heart-level resistance, heart-level doubt. And like I said, there's also like a doubt of the will. Like maybe you can get your mind around the claims and you'd be like, ah, that makes sense to me. And technically I can see how that could happen. Or even at an affectionate level, like I like Jesus. I generally have a positive attitude about him. But we struggle to let the resurrection of Jesus have its full force in our life, where it becomes the defining center of the way we navigate through the world. It becomes the way we look at life, love, suffering, forgiveness, marriage, hope, the way we engage with our neighbors, the way we engage in culture. We struggle to let it shape our life. We all struggle with doubt. And what I want us to see in the passage is the way Jesus meets us in it. When Jesus meets Thomas in it, he meets him in a way that really is intended to be a paradigm for the way he meets with us. The way John is positioning this story and what he will say immediately after, it's like John wants us to see, here's what Jesus is like with people who doubt. Here's what he's like. So what is he like? It says this, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. I want you to catch this detail. It says, although the doors were locked. This happens twice where the doors are locked and they're like, I don't know how he got in the room, but he got in the room. Like, you know, I don't know what happened. I don't know if it's like some sort of quantum thing or just like resurrection power or just him being the Son of God. I don't know, but the doors are locked and then he was there. What I want you to catch here is that he came through the locked door for Thomas. Specifically for Thomas. He had already done this for the other 10. He's coming back. He's going through the locked door to get to Thomas. He has this like mission to meet us in our doubt. Says to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. The thing I want us to see from this is that Jesus meets our doubts with compassion and he calls us into deeper faith. He meets our doubts, our wrestle, our struggle with compassion. He knows your experience. He knows what you've gone through. He knows your story. He knows the things you've seen, the way you're wired. He sees all of it, and he doesn't push away to shame you. He doesn't avoid you. He doesn't say, get it together, be more confident. What's wrong with you? He shows up and meets us right where we're at with compassion. This is what he's like. This is what he's like on the journey of faith. As we wander and meander and struggle and fall, he meets us with compassion. But he doesn't just stay in that space of compassion. He calls Thomas, as he calls us, do not disbelieve, but believe. He calls us to deeper levels of faith and commitment. And that's my prayer, is that God would be doing that today, that he'd be meeting us today in the different kinds of doubt we experience, but calling us into a deeper level of faith and commitment. There's really three kinds of doubt that I mentioned before that kind of show up in this passage in meaningful ways. There's a sort of intellectual doubt, the sort of emotional heart level doubt, and then there's the doubt of reluctance, commitment, like a volitional kind of doubt. And Jesus meets Thomas on all three terms. But the reality is, you won't go home today and be like, I'm struggling to believe this is true. And you won't walk into your locked apartment and be like, there's Jesus like waiting to be like, look, there I am, really there. Like you can see my body and you can touch my hands too. He doesn't do that. In fact, this passage highlights the fact that the way Jesus was appearing to those first followers was unique. And that all future followers would not be having eyewitness experiences of Jesus, but they would be trusting in the accounts of the eyewitnesses. This is an account of eyewitnesses. There's four of them. We call them the four Gospels. And those are written, what John will say in a moment, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. So we don't believe from seeing him. We believe by hearing the stories of those who did. The question is, can we believe that? Like, can you trust that? Do you just need to like check your mind at the door and be like, I guess the Bible says it, so I guess I have to believe it? The reality is we live in a world where default belief isn't real. Like, you are surrounded by too many stories of reality, meta-narratives, and worldviews to just go through life without questioning or doubting or struggling. Like, you walk into a world where there are cross pressures, what Charles Taylor, the philosopher, calls cross pressures. You have kind, thoughtful, intelligent people, neighbors, colleagues, coworkers, friends, family members that believe something different, and it forces you to have to question and think and interact and figure out, what do I think about all of these things? And so, is there evidence? Is there something that meets your intellect? Is there something that meets you in the heart and in the will? And there is. The eyewitness accounts are powerful testimonies. They're powerful testimonies. Here's what we know, and this isn't just from the Bible, this is from history. So all historians would agree with these next handful of things I'm going to say. Jesus of Nazareth was a real person. Jesus of Nazareth accumulated a large group of followers. Those followers at least claimed that he did miraculous things that made them believe that he was the king of Israel, the one they had been waiting for. There was growing tension between Jesus of Nazareth and the religious establishment. That growing tension escalated to a point where the religious leaders arrested Jesus, handed him over to the Romans, and the Romans crucified him. Historians, every historian believes that. Why? Because it's not the way you make up a religion. You don't make up a story about a king who is crucified as a traitor and as a blasphemer of God. It's not the story you make up. There's historical veracity to those realities. Here's what we know furthermore. We know that on the third day after Jesus was crucified, on the third day, the tomb was empty. That's historical. How do we know that? Because after that third day, two stories began to circulate. One story was by the followers of Jesus who claimed that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. The other story was not the religious leaders saying, no, he's not. Let's go over and show you his body in the tomb. They could have just produced a body and it would have been over. But they didn't do that. The story that they shared was that the guards that were commissioned to guard the tomb fell asleep and that the disciples stole the body, which means the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. So we have to wrestle with, which story do we believe? The story of the followers of Jesus who claimed that he was risen, they touched him, they ate with him, they talked with him, they interacted with him, they spent time with him, hundreds at a time in some points, and their stories that continue to move through the society and move to other regions, or the story of the leaders who said that the guards fell asleep, the disciples stole the body. If you're gonna believe that story, the story of the religious leaders who said the body was stolen, you would have to believe that the disciples were either deceiving you on purpose and willing to die for that deception, which they all did, or they were deeply, deeply deceived to the point where they could tell stories about touching him and eating with him and drinking with him and talking with him and interacting with him for 40 days and somehow like didn't realize it wasn't real. That's what your options are. Or you can believe the story that Jesus is risen indeed. There's evidence that meets you in the mind. But if we were to just say, here's some evidence, and therefore everybody should believe, that's not how it works, because we also have that heart level doubt, which is why I love the way that Jesus interacts with Thomas in this story. When Jesus goes to Thomas, he doesn't say, hey, I'm just gonna meet your intellect. What he shows him is he shows him the holes in his hand, the holes in his side, as a demonstration, not just that he's alive, but that he truly did lay down his life as an expression of love. He made himself vulnerable to Thomas. He showed Thomas that he was wounded for Thomas. He bled for Thomas. He laid down his life for Thomas. He laid down his life for you. Do you know that Jesus has experienced abusive religion? Do you know that Jesus has experienced corrupt leaders? Do you know that Jesus has experienced betrayal and injustice and pain and loss, all the things that for us make us want to resist? Can I really believe in a God that allows this to happen? There's the God right there saying, I have suffered under all of those things. And not only does he suffer in a way to show that he has sympathy for the reality of that struggle, he suffered in order to defeat sin itself. He paid the penalty for our sin, for the root cause of that injustice and pain and corruption. He paid the penalty so that all who turn to him, who receive his love and forgiveness and grace, could be reconciled to God and brought into the new life of God's kingdom. He meets us in that level. He meets us at the heart level questions with compassion, with love, with sympathy. But he also calls us into deeper faith. He tells Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe, but believe. I want to speak directly to you all, like just pastorally for a moment. It is very easy, and I feel this in my own life, to say things about Jesus, to attend religious gatherings, to do some stuff in your life about Jesus. But if the resurrection is true, it needs to mean something really significant. It means that Jesus is God and he is Lord. This is what Thomas will come to believe. It will mean that he is Lord and he is God. And that actually means something for all of our life. It means something for the way we approach our life. That if we could say, I believe he's the Lord, but move throughout life as if I'm the Lord of my schedule, I'm the Lord of my body, I'm the Lord of my money, I'm the Lord of my relationships, I'm the Lord of my agenda, then functionally, practically, we haven't allowed the resurrection to start shaping us in the ways that it can and should shape us. If we say, I believe in this stuff enough to come in and say, he's risen indeed, but we give him like a couple Sundays a year or one day a week or a couple moments every day and don't give him all of our life, all of our allegiance, all of our heart, then we're still struggling to believe. Like when the brass meets the road, when we get down to brass tacks, when the rubber meets the road, we're struggling to believe. And what Jesus would say is he would meet you in that with compassion, but he would call you, do not disbelieve, believe. Believe. This is what C.S. Lewis said about how we approach Jesus and this sort of struggle to go all in with him. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So you have to decide, is he risen indeed? And if he is, it means he is Lord and God, and that's what Thomas fell down and believed. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. You know who those who have not seen are? Me, you. And what Jesus is saying, it's like he's looking through the proverbial fourth wall and saying, yes, you believe me here, but you had 10 eyewitnesses. You didn't believe because of the eyewitnesses. You believed because you saw me. The day is coming when those who follow me will have to believe because of the eyewitness accounts. They won't see me, and blessed are those people. To sit here on a Sunday morning in Denver, Colorado, and to say he is risen indeed, blessed are you, church family, who have not seen and yet believe. Because by believing, it's not just to give allegiance to him, it's leading us to deep experience of life he has to offer. Committed faith in Jesus is the path to life. Jesus isn't just trying to get people to be loyal to him. Jesus is inviting us to life. He is, through his resurrection, restoring all things. He's restoring all things, and all who turn to him get to taste that, get to taste his love, his power, his security, his peace, his hope, his life. And it's a kind of life, a resurrection life, that affects everything. It affects the way you interact with people who have wronged you, giving you the power to forgive. It affects the way you engage in chaotic times and divisive times, giving you the power to have peace and show love. It affects the way you think about instability, giving you the ability to find security in his sovereign care and goodness. It affects the way you think about suffering, believing that he's compassionate for you in the suffering and that your suffering is not the end of the story, just like his suffering was not the end of his story. It affects the way you think about death itself, that those that we have lost who have gone before us in Christ, and that when you face death yourself, that there's hope beyond the grave. There's hope for life eternal. This is resurrection life. This is resurrection hope. And what John says in this passage is that he shares this story with us, this story so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And that's my prayer for us, that God would meet us wherever we're at with our questions and our doubt and help us to experience a life through him, the Son of God, the Lord, the Christ, and that we would confess with those that have gone before us, he is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, would you help us now to be a people that not just believe in our minds and confess with our mouths, but orient all of our life around you, Jesus, your death, your resurrection, and your saving love. Give us life In your name we pray, in Christ's name, amen. I invite you all to stand together. We're going to close our time. We do communion on Good Friday during Holy Week, and so we're closing our time today by reciting together the Apostles' Creed, which begins with this question: what do you believe? And we're going to ask that question, what do you believe? And what we confess here in the Apostles' Creed is something that has been confessed by Christians throughout centuries and around the world today. There are think about this for a second. There are millions of people around the world today that confess this to be true. There are millions who have gone before us over the past 2,000 years that believe this to be true. And so I'm going to ask and invite us, even in our doubts, even in our disorientation, if you believe this, to recite this with confidence. Church family, Christians, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's celebrate together our risen Savior.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.